Our family has traveled by car a fair amount throughout South Africa, throughout the United States, and also some in Europe and the UK. If you know me, you know I love to drive, and that's why coming backwards and forwards between Cape Town and the Garden Route all those years was no major headache for me. But one of the most stressful parts about traveling is hoping to find good, reasonably priced accommodation when it's time to stop for the night. That's the greatest stress for me. I mean, the better way to do it, if you can judge the distances and get the timing right, is to make your reservations ahead of time. This way, your reservation is confirmed and you are certain that your room awaits you at your destination. And there's nothing more comforting at the end of a tiring day of driving than to hear the words, "Sir, your reservation is in order and your room awaits you." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I have two aims for our discussion this morning. The first is that you will be filled with praise to God because you have been born again by his mercy and that your reservation in heaven is secure. And secondly, that you will understand why this matters so much at this particular moment in history. And although the bulk of what I have to say this morning deals with the first part, the being filled with praise idea, I will touch on the present day relevance at the close of my message. Well, we can set this first aim apart by two statements. God has done something, and we should do something. What has God done? He has caused us to be born again, and he has given us a living hope. And what should we do? We should declare, "Blessed be God, praise the Lord," is our response to that reality. Now, Peter could have written in the style of a boring college professor. He could have said, "Today I would like to lecture on five topics: God's mercy, our new birth, the resurrection of Jesus, our inheritance in heaven, and our security in Christ. Please take out your notebook and your syllabus, and let's begin with point one." You would already be asleep. But he didn't do that. Peter begins his letter with an explosive statement of praise. "Blessed be God," or "Praise the Lord." He's already got my attention. Or as one translation puts it, "What a God we have." The way he begins his letter says something crucial about how we should present spiritual truth. Biblical preaching always touches the head and the heart. It's never enough for a preacher to say, well, at least I've covered those four verses today. I've done my bit. I must also convey the truth from the heart of God to the heart of the believer. I mean, this applies both to the way I preach and also to the way you listen. I must not be content with merely imparting facts, and you must never be content simply to obtain biblical knowledge. The real goal of our time together here is life transformation through God's Word in the power of His Spirit. We should never be satisfied, believers, with anything less than that. My favorite definition of preaching is, it is the impartation of truth through human personality. It is the impartation of truth through human personality. That's what preaching is. And that's an excellent description, because it means that before I share the truth with others, it must first impact my life. Truth that comes through human personality has a ring of authenticity about it. It's not that human personality changes the truth, but it's the truth that transforms human personality. So here are three questions for you to ask of the person that preaches to you. Are you telling me the truth? Does it matter to you? Why should it matter to me? I mean, the first question is vital because preaching based on anything other than the truth of the scripture is fluff and it's dangerous and misleading. That's why you must check what is being preached against the text of the scripture. You have a responsibility, believer, to do this. The second question, does it matter to me? Reminds us that truth ought to matter deeply to those who claim to know it and share it. It's not merely an academic exercise. We're not in a class here today. The third question, the preacher ought to make clear why his hearers should care about the truth he proclaims. Application of the truth to my life is paramount. In verse 3, Peter is declaring, this matters. This text is far more than a dry recital of biblical doctrine. It's a call to praise God because of what he has done for us. And this also touches how you ought to listen to a sermon. Here are two questions to ask yourself every time you hear a sermon. Number one, do I want to hear what God has to say? And secondly, am I willing to be changed by the truth that I hear? Peter begins by saying, blessed be God, because the truth has profoundly changed his life. So here's the bottom line. If at the end of the message you are not praising God, then we have both failed somewhere along the line. Either I failed to tell you the truth in the right manner, or you have failed to hear what God is saying. Truth matters. God's truth is always much more than storing up intellectual information. You've got to ask the question, how is my life different from hearing all of this preaching? It's not mere knowledge that we're after. It's a life so transformed that it cannot help but declare, blessed be God, or praise the Lord. What a God we have. So we must always say that preaching and worship go together. When we come together, it's not that we worship and then I preach, as if preaching were merely an intellectual exercise whereby I impart assorted nuggets from the biblical text. Everything that we do when we gather together on the Lord's Day each week, from beginning to end, is part of the worship experience. We worship through singing the truth, and we worship through hearing the truth. It's certainly possible to sing without worshiping. Just as you can preach or listen to preaching without worshiping God. But that approach, that mindset, produces nothing but formality and mere ritualism. That's not what God wants for us. It's good to say, I went to church today. That's fine. But did you worship today? That's the real question. It's dangerous to go to a worship service and not to worship God when you were there. That produces cold, dead, dry, proud Pharisees who go through the motions and whose hearts are never touched and changed by the living God. I come across those people, and so do you. I don't want to be one of them who are churchgoers, who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, but whose lives are empty shells. May God deliver us from handling great truth in a casual manner. How about the stirring definition of worship? Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of the mind by his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, and the submission of will to his purpose. Worship is the total response of what you are to all that God is. Let me read that again. Worship is the total response of who you are to all that God is. Now, seen in that light, worship is not just a service that you attend. It's the ongoing response of your heart to the revelation of God to you. Well, at this point, I want to stop and ask a question. Perhaps you're listening this morning and you're saying, aren't you making too much of one phrase? After all, everything to this point is really dealing with the first phrase in verse 3, blessed be God. My answer is no, I'm not making too much of it, because this is the way Peter begins his message. It's extremely important. The note of praise is key to the whole book. In fact, it's key to the whole Christian experience. We know that 1 Peter was written to persecuted believers scattered far and wide across Asia Minor. They were as far from each other as they were from Peter himself. And they faced numerous fiery trials, he calls them, that were about to get worse. And I find it significant that Peter doesn't begin by talking about their problems. He begins by talking about who God is and what he has done for them. What a staggering principle for us to understand as Christians. If you focus on your problems, the bigger they're going to become. But if you concentrate on praise and worship of Almighty God, your problems seem a whole lot less troublesome. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, take no thought of what you'll eat or you drink or whatever you'll wear. I will take care of you. Just as I clothe the lilies of the fields, as I take care of the birds in the air, I will take care of you. He says, and he repeats himself towards the end of chapter 6. Therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Jesus is giving us a valuable lesson. If you elevate your problems to the front, to the top, they're going to consume you. But if you learn, as Peter is instructing these dispersed Christians, to put worship of God, to put blessing and praise of God way up front and center in your life, it's going to transform you in a most practical and dramatic way. God comes first. And when God comes first, his people instinctively praise his name. What a crucial insight this is. When we start with God, we see our problems in proper perspective. But when we start with our problems, it's often hard to find God at all. That's why Peter begins with a burst of praise, not a statement of their problems. And that brings us back to Peter's main point. Praise God who caused us to be born again. That's the point of this part of the passage. Everything else in verses 3 to 5 relate to that main idea. In verse 3, he says, we have experienced God's mercy. Also in verse 3, he says, we have been born again. Again in verse 3, he says, we have a living hope. And then in verse 4, he says, we have a guaranteed inheritance in heaven. And in verse 5, he says, we are kept by God's power. So everything there relates back to the main idea. Praise God who has caused you to be born again. You have mercy. You have a living hope. You have a guaranteed inheritance in heaven. And you are being kept by the power of God, as we referred to earlier in our communion service. What is the main point in all that Peter mentions? Again, it's verse 3. God who has caused us to be born again. That's his main point. In our text, Peter explains the great blessings that are ours through Jesus. And he wraps it all around one particular phrase, and it's the phrase, new birth. God has given us new birth, and now we are new people. That's what everyone wants, a new start, a fresh beginning. New birth. What a wonderful idea that is. Everybody loves to experience a new birth. And God has given it to us spiritually. Now, sometimes we talk about a born-again Christian. You know, but the adjective there is unnecessary. There is no other kind of Christian. If you aren't born again, you aren't a Christian at all. Wow. Let that sink in for a moment. So all of those churches out there that don't believe in being born again by the Spirit of God, I'm suggesting they're not Christian at all. They have the label. I mean, you can put a bumper sticker on your car and say that you love Jesus, but it doesn't mean you love Jesus. To be born again means that you receive the very life of God in your soul. And as a result, you become a brand new person. The key word is new. Once you come to Christ, you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that. Once you come to Christ, you have a new hope. You have a new life, a new confidence, a new joy, and a new destiny or destination. And notice how Peter puts it. God caused us to be born again. That's what the phrase in some versions are. That's what begotten us again means. It means to cause something. Begotten us again, he says. God has caused us to be born again. And that's a very strong statement about God's sovereign activity on your behalf. You did not cause yourself to be born again. You didn't cause your spiritual birth any more than you caused your physical birth. And Peter looks on our new birth and he declares, God did it. And if we don't get excited about this truth, it's because either we don't understand it or we don't believe it. Sometimes people want to take credit for their salvation by saying things like, I had faith, so God saved me. But that's not the way the Bible puts it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reminds us that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works so that no one can boast. Even the faith to believe is a gift from God. God gave birth to us. He fathered us by an act of his own will. He acted unilaterally on our behalf to rescue us while we were yet sinners. And his enemies, and estranged from him, going our own way and rebelling against his holy decrees. And he didn't save us because he had to, but because he wanted to. Therefore, he alone gets the glory for our salvation. Let me ask a question that may help you to grasp this truth. It may seem a little bit pedantic, but I'm going to jump in nonetheless. How do you know you were born? You know, think about that for just a moment. It's not as easy to answer as you might think. You're here, so you must be born, right? Well, how else could you be here if you had not been born, obviously? But how about some other answers? Well, I have a birth certificate, and that proves that I was born. Well, not necessarily. That could have been forged. Well, I had pictures of me as a baby. Well, how do we know that those pictures were really you? Well, I have a paper with my baby footprint on it. That's very cute. But your feet are a whole lot bigger now. How do we know that that is your footprint? Well, I have an affidavit signed by 7 witnesses that I was born. Well, that's impressive. But perhaps they're all lying. And so it goes. You can really get kind of creepy about this. But once you discount the outward evidence, how do you prove you were really born? And there's only one genuine answer. I'm alive, therefore my life proves that I was born. That's really the indisputable argument here. Well, let me ask a second question in light of that. How do you know you've been born again? Same principles apply. You can bring forth various proofs, such as baptism, walking the aisle, raising your hand in a service, praying a prayer, joining the church, and so on. But you know, those outward signs are useless. You could do all of those things and still be unsaved. The only real answer is the same one I just mentioned. I know I'm born again because I have the life of God in my soul. For most of us, we could recall the exact time and day that we were born again. But for some of you, those details are a little foggy, even though you do vaguely remember an event, something like that in your past. But what does matter is that you know that you have the life of God in your soul. The evidences are there. The goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the truth of God, as Ephesians chapter 5 outlines for us, are the evidences that God is in your soul. That's the greatest evidence of all, that you're born again. We ought to say it this way. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I had no hope, but now I have a living hope. Once I was guilty, but now I'm forgiven. Once I was an enemy, but God made me his friend. Once I was dead, but now I am alive, and God did it. It is enough to say, Jesus Christ has truly changed my life. That's what new birth is all about. Why does it matter so much? Well, because it directly impacts, as I said earlier, how you tell the story and who gets the glory. There's a little chorus that I've always liked. I remember this shortly after I got saved, and it's been in my heart ever since for 30 years or more. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. That's good theology. Peter would sing it, and then he would say, Amen. If you think you accomplished your own salvation, you will no doubt feel good about yourself. But if you think God caused you to be born again, your heart will be like Peter's, bursting with praise. It's the difference between self-made faith and God-created faith. And when I got to this point in preparing my sermon, I began to hum an old gospel song. We sang it earlier. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Everything else Peter says in these verses flows from this truth. God caused us to be born again. Therefore, in verse 3, we have a living hope. In verse 4, we have a guaranteed inheritance. And in verse 5, we are kept by God's power. Let us then never boast in ourselves. If we do anything good, it is God who enabled us to do it. If we accomplish anything great, it is only by God's help and God's grace. Let our boasting only be in the Lord. The psalmist said in Psalm 34 in verse 1, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Blessed be the name of God. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that I had two aims. The first was that you should praise God because you've been born again by God's mercy. And the second is that you will understand why this matters so much at this particular moment in history. The whole sermon up to this point has dealt with the first aim, about praising God. But my second aim asks why this matters so much at this particular moment. Remember that 1 Peter was written to Christians facing open hostility in the first century. Because they didn't follow the status quo of the world, they were mocked, they were ridiculed, harassed, marginalized, and some were imprisoned, and some were even put to death. Peter's message to them can be summarized this way. My brothers and sisters, you can hear the encouraging tone in his voice. Hard times are coming, and they may already be here. Some of you are in the midst of fiery trials. More are on the way. But remember what God has done for you. He caused you to be born again. Your future is eternally secure because it rests on God himself. No one can take from you what God has given to you. If you know what God has done for you, everything else is just details. Those words could have been written for January 2012. Around the world, there's a great and growing divide between true believers and the secular world, or even the religious world. We are called to be salt and light in a world that does not understand us and often opposes us, and in fact, in some cases, actively hates us. Hard times may be on the way for Christians in the West who have had an easy road compared to our brothers and sisters in other places around the world. Here in Knysna, we must engage our community with the message of hope through the gospel. God has called us, and we will move forward by faith, firmly committed to speaking his truth because it is the only hope for new life. Now's the time, Christian, to get your faith firmly planted in the right place. Now is the time to stand firmly on the rock of Jesus Christ. Now is the time to put your faith into action. And don't be surprised when hard times come. That's what you signed up for when you became a Christian. If any man will come after me, let him first of all deny himself, take up my cross, and follow me, said Jesus. And along the way, cheer yourself up with these words. We have experienced God's mercy. We have been born again. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance in heaven. We are kept by God's power. That ought to put some steel in your soul in the days ahead. Just the security of knowing we have a heavenly home prepared for us ought to be enough. Be encouraged, Christian. Your reservation is confirmed, and your room in heaven awaits you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what encouraging words from this apostle to us today. Oh, we are ashamed at how we focus on our problems and not on the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of God. Thank you that you have caused us to be born again, that you have given us a living hope, that you have secured for us an eternal inheritance that no one can take away from us. Blessed be God. In Jesus' name.